We would ask ourselves, what is man doing in a world of religion? And the answer is simple. He's trying to be religious. And all religions have four things in common. There is not a religion on the face of the earth that will tell you the lower animals worship or are religious. It pertains to man because he has a religious faculty, and that sets him apart from the animal population. Secondly, all religions assume the existence of a power. They all do. With whom they are inextricably bound. And as they feel somehow bound to this power, they wonder what makes them so fearful. And because of this fear, they want to be rightly related to that power. Third, the nature of the power assumes different manifestations in the various religions. But there is one common point that all the religions have, and that common point is that this power is a supreme power. Thirdly, because of man's relationship to this supreme power, they are fearful. They are fearful of bringing displeasure to this supreme power. And being fearful, they try to avoid everything, anything that might bother him. They want to be in right relationship to this power. In all the religions, there is expressed feeling that something is wrong with the individual and this supreme power, and they want to get right. And because they want to get right with this supreme power, they want to make overtures that he might be gracious to them, that this power, whoever it or he might be, might bless their land, might bless their jobs, might bless their homes, might bless their families. And so in various parts of the world, they have icons, images, amulets, and these things to ward off any displeasure that might come to this one. Religions generally assume that after death, there is an afterlife. And because they assume there is an afterlife, they believe that atonement has to be offered. And believing that atonement has to be offered, these religions vary as to what kind of atonement and how much atonement should be offered. And because they lack assurance, they are constantly going through the form to quiet the inward storm. What is happening in these days is this. Because all religions have so many things in common, therefore, in order not to confuse man who is much confused, in spite of the religion of philosophy and science, and these other spheres of pursuit to give them an answer for life, in order to simplify it, in order to ameliorate all the anguish within his heart and mind, let us get all the religions together. And by getting them together, then we will see how we can arrive at a common denominator. And as we arrive to this common denominator, then it will take off the tension, and there won't be religious wars, and everything will be wonderful. True it would be if the Lord God did not intrude and give a revelation of himself. That there is, as the Hebrew says, Shema Yisrael Adonu Eloheinu Adonu Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. Thou shalt have no other gods beside me. Therefore, in the religions of the world, it is man who atones. In the religion of the true faith, it is God who makes atonement. It is not in the false religion man atoning to God, but in the true faith according to the Word of God, it is God who makes atonement. In the religions of the world, man has to propitiate God. In the true faith, it is God who has propitiated himself. In the religions of the world, what do? They try to save themselves. In the true faith, it is God who saves man. According to the fact of that God makes atonement, we notice in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, and in the 9th chapter, verse 14, where we are told that Christ offered himself without spot unto God. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God to purge your conscience. And with regard to God propitiating himself, we notice in the first epistle of John, in the first epistle of John, and in the second chapter, we notice that God propitiated himself. For in 1 John 2:2, we have it specifically stated. And here in the second chapter and verse 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What is being conveyed, I believe, by the Spirit of God through John is this, that when Christ died, God was propitiated. As he was propitiated, there, the one who hung on that cross made the whole world savable. And only that individual who puts faith in the one who propitiated God, he is saved. To go on, the knowledge of God was lost by sin, and it can only be gotten through revelation. The mind was darkened, the heart became hardened, and all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone. You here this morning, you have turned and included in the everyone to his own way. That is why when you walk out from this chapel, you will go away with your own views, because a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. The object of God's word is not to make man clever. The object of God's word is to tell man how he can get right. Right with God, right with man, right in every sphere of life. That is the purpose of the word of God. And we notice that especially in 2 Timothy 3:16. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, we are told the reason as or reasons why Scripture has been given. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, we read the following. And here it is. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. When it tells us here that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, it tells us that it is profitable for doctrine. It means it teaches us how to get right, or tells us what is right. It tells us what is right. Apart from the word of God, everyone has his own standard as to what is right. And the academician, the one in the higher academic echelons, will be able to argue with you logically, philosophically, scientifically, as to what is right. But the only one, or the only source of true standard as to what is right, is God's word, because it is God's standard. Apart from the word of God, everything is relative. Here we are dealing with absolutes. The word of God is profitable to teach us what is right and to reprove us as to what is not right, and to correct us as to how to walk in righteousness. Because it says in verse 17, the whole reason for the word of God is that a man may be fully rounded out and truly furnished unto all good works. But what kind of man? What kind of man? The man who, for instance, begins to see what is right, what is wrong, how to get right, and how to stay right. And it's only the word of God. There are some of you in the 11 years that I've been coming, some of you who have sat here, and as far only God knows the heart, He knows what motivates the heart, but outwardly, it seems there is no moving, no change whatsoever in your life. No manifestation, no fruit that you have ever been born again. What may be wrong? I may be wrong. But then on the other hand, the Spirit of God does give discernment. Not that we might judge another. God, the Lord, is judge. And His judgment is based for believer and unbeliever in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Spirit of God has been given for discernment. And when there's no fruit, then it may be evident that you are merely religious, and because of liking the atmosphere, liking somebody and the like, for whatever reason, no change whatsoever, because you have your own set opinion as to what is right. and you feel right, and you unduly are prejudiced to your viewpoint, for you always overestimate our own viewpoint. Here we see what is the truth. So the Word of God is not given in order for you and for me to be made clever, to bring forth marvelous brilliance or elocution or personality. No! The Word of God has to do with righteousness in the absolute sense, and Christ is made unto us righteousness, and apart from Him, my dear friend, my lost friend, for whom the Spirit of God is grieved because grace has been manifested in Christ Jesus, you're going into a Christless eternity when your body goes back to the dust and your soul goes on from one darkness into another. Along that line, the Bible tells us, the Word of God tells us, that it exists primarily in giving a biography, or shall I say an autobiography, because the Spirit of God is the author of the Word of God. It gives an autobiography of the Lamb of God. With regard to the fourth point, being rightly related to this supreme power, therefore atonement has to be made. And they are varied according to their religion. But how much is to be offered, or what kind? They have different viewpoints, but God's viewpoint is this, that it is only one lamb, only one lamb, a lamb that is to be offered. When you come to the book of Genesis, you will find where true faith and mere religion is manifested in a pair. And it was Abel who brought the firstling of the flock. And it was Cain who, by the sweat of his brow, who worked, put forth such sincere effort. And perhaps, characteristically, there might have been something in Cain better than in Abel. And they both brought, the one religiously, the one according to God's specific will. Where did Abel know what sacrifice to bring? To be sure that Adam and Eve must have passed it on to their offspring, of which Cain and Abel were merely two of many thousands that they bore. They could not have lived 960 years and just had two sons. That's incredible. So we notice one offered according to the Word of God, the other offered according to the religious inclinations of his own will. His Abel was accepted. Cain's was rejected. But look at all the effort. Look at the sincerity. Look at the sweat and the brawn I went through to bring you this offering. True indeed, Cain. But this is what I desired, so that in all your sincerity, you were rebellious according to my required will. And so we notice a lamb in Genesis. And again, it's not only a lamb for a pair and only one brought it, but there's a lamb for a household when Israel became a nation. And according to that, you know the scripture, you've been taught it, but nevertheless, so that the Spirit of God can underscore it, turn to the 12th chapter. And in Exodus chapter 12, We notice right there that at first it was a pair, and now it is a household. And will you notice in Exodus 12:3, speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an household. Then it goes from a pair to a household. Then in Leviticus, the 17th chapter, the whole chapter has to do with a lamb, not merely for a pair, not merely for a household, but the same vein of truth, a lamb for a nation. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and you, O Israel, to you have I given it, to be offered up as an atonement for your souls. Then we go from a pair to a household, to a nation, and then we notice that the Lord God always had the whole world in view. For as the whole world sinned in the loins of Adam, nevertheless the purpose of God's mercy and grace was for the whole world. So he prepared a lamb for the whole world, of which the others were just types and shadows. For whom, whether a pair, whether a household, whether a nation, and now it is the whole world. Behold, John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But he's not through. After God is through with his purpose, first in shadow and in type, then in reality, then is it all over? No. Those who have put faith in him will know throughout all eternity, as it is graphically described in the book of the Revelation, that when they are given crowns, the 24 elders cast them at his feet. And they say, not unto us, O Lord, but unto thyself be honor and glory and majesty and all the dimensions of blessing be poured upon you. Why? Look at Revelation 13:8. And in Revelation 13:8, we see why. Here, and all that dwell in the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life, the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And as I've often mentioned here, before the tragedy, God had the remedy. And before the foundation of the world, within the counsels of the Godhead, in the wisdom and all the glorious attributes of the Godhead, already, it had been settled. And so, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Will you notice Revelation 5:6? In Revelation 5:6, and in 5:6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And this one that is seen as it the lamb had been slain, he is all-seeing, he is all-knowing. And that is why he is all-powerful, these sevens. The slain lamb, he shall be the lamb throughout all eternity. You know what has come to my heart and mind recently in the realm of prayer? I pray and then I say quickly, in Jesus' name, get up. And that's all there was to it. Like, to me, I can see now was like an individual, a superstitious individual, having a rabbit's foot, you know, and sort of petting it so that some good omen would come out of it. But no, I've changed my mind. Just as the Lord said concerning the children of Israel, not because of you, but because of the unconditional covenant I made with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob, is the reason I bear with you and will bless you. I will break you. I will remake you. You will glorify me. Therefore, it's what I have done unconditionally with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when I pray in Jesus' name, it's because what God in grace has done unconditionally for me. It rests all in Him, in His name, for His sake. How beautiful. I want you to notice something else. From eternity to eternity, He is the Lamb slain with all these truths. Atonement was truly made for the whole religious world, that they might look unto Him. And on Mars Hill, when Paul was there, he was grieved when he saw their heathen worship. Unless they leave something out, they made a statue or some thing or other to the unknown God, an altar they made unto Him. And so it is in religion, man is never sure. And in Christianity, which is none other than Christ, God made it sure for the uncertain man. Along that line, I want you to notice, in world religions, never is it known in world religions of a personal God with a personal love for a personal sinner. World religions don't know that. Never has any world religion taught of a personal God loving a personal individual who's a sinner and brings him to Himself by grace. Along that line, it is stated to be so in Romans, the 5th chapter. And in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8, in Romans 5, verses 6 to 8, for when we were not cleaning up our lives to make ourselves acceptable to God, no, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died. Not for good people. No, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, when we were neither righteous nor good. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But you sit here and say, wait a minute. Maybe you'll change your mind next year. You can see that I'm a good person, that I am upright. I pay all my bills. Good for you. That's why you're not in jail. And I do this, and I do that, and I do the other thing. Marvelous. But what you are doing is like your brother Cain. By the sweat of my brow, I'm showing you my goodness. And what's wrong with you, O God? What's wrong is that you do not want to obey my specific command. And so we notice it right here. And I will close with an illustration I gave, years back. I hope far back that you don't remember it. Here was a very religious man. He was a Buddhist. And he invited the missionary. And as he invited the missionary, and they had their meal, he wanted to be a gracious host. And he was going to take the missionary through his various riches. And he took him through one door, opened the doors, and there were beautiful teak woods of various shades and material. After reveling in that is the Buddhist, and the missionary looked around with much interest. He finally took him through another door, and there were jades and rubies and sapphires and various things collected, which were pleasant to the eye, very scintillating to the mind, and the various hues of color in turning the stone at various angles. After that, he took him through another door, and there were brocades and silks and satins of beautiful texture and design. And after that, he took him to another door. And it reeked with incense. And there was the Buddha. And the Buddha said, I want you to notice, my friend, my Buddha. Do you notice that his brow is not wrinkled? Have you always also noticed how quietly and serenely, or rather serenely, his eyes are closed? Have you also noticed the composure with which he folds his arms and the complete restfulness as he is sitting there so undisturbed? Looking upon him seems to convey unto me, or there's a rapport by looking at Buddha, that the sereneness and all that he conveys enters into me. And the missionary looked at the Buddha, looked at his friend, and he said, my friend, this may be your God, this may be your religion, but it's not my God. My God does not sit. My God stands. My God's hands are not folded. My God's hands are outstretched, saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. My God's eyes are not closed. My God's eyes are open. And he is grieved with the anguish and all the trials and perplexities and the lack of food and the wars that take place where people are slaughtered. No, this may be your religion and this may be your God, but he is not mine. So it is with your religion, my friend. It complacently quiets you and pleasantly sends you to hell without disturbance. But that's what it does. Christ said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and there is none other. And because I live, ye shall live also. It's my last Sunday morning with you. And might I say, friend, if ever in your lost condition, not if ever, but in your lost condition, when you stand before the great white throne, and the reason why it's great, and why it's white is like that which is put into a place where the piece of metal becomes heated to the point of looking white. And it will be God's holy anger at the individuals who would be standing before Him because of mercy and grace while they lived in the pilgrimage of their life, which is a short span compared to eternity. The judgment will be in the light of what have you done with my son? And because you rejected him, you will have no excuse. You heard the word of salvation, the word of truth this morning. May the Spirit of God, who alone can do it, give you no peace of rest. Because what is your life? It is a bit of vapor. It appears for a while, and then it's gone. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, to those who have put faith in thy Son, we pray thee, Spirit of God, glorify thy dear Son by wooing that hardened heart and opening the blind eyes, not merely a head assent concerning him, but a deep heart conviction that they are sinners and he alone is their Savior. We commit that work into the hands of thy Spirit. We ask it in the name of our Savior, our Lord, Christ Jesus, in his name, amen.